Now, I want us to come, first of all, to the book of Exodus, please. The book of Exodus and chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. This is a lengthy chapter. We want to be selective. And we'll just read from that number 6. Exodus 14 and verse 6. And he, that is Pharaoh, made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, and before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And down to verse number 13. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you. Down to verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Verse 27. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength. When the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned, and covered the chariots, and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the sea shore. Now keep your finger there. We want to turn to Isaiah, please, for another good reading of the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, and we want to read there from verse 1. Isaiah 30, the centuries have passed since Exodus 14, over 700 years have passed. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help, nor profit, but a shame, and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence came the young and old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this people, their strength is to sit still. Now go right before them in a table, and note in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside, out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye have despised this work, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach, ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant, and he shall break it, as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shred to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall he be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. And God will bless this further reading of his word this evening. Well, with the help of God and his gracious spirit, we want to take up with you these two very interesting and important incidents in the experience of the people of God. There is something in common in each of these readings today in relation to Israel, inasmuch as they are recording times of crisis. In Exodus chapter 14, of course, the crisis surrounds the advancing of Pharaoh and his mighty army with a view to recapturing and possibly destroying many of Israel. We find them in a hopeless, humanly speaking, situation. They are hemmed in on the shores of the Red Sea. Mountains on either side, Pharaoh and his host behind them. Humanly speaking, there's been absolutely no hope. But it was God in his sovereignty who led them into that situation. And Israel that day is going to learn concerning the salvation of the Lord. Says Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But when I come to Isaiah chapter 50, the problem does not surround the mighty power of Pharaoh and his army, but the problem surrounds the king of Assyria. He's invading or about to invade the land. And we discover that instead of looking to the Lord in this time of crisis, we discover that they're looking to Pharaoh. And they're looking to Egypt. And they're going back to Egypt. So the only similarity is this, that it is times of crisis. And tonight, with the help of the Lord and his Spirit, I just want to bring before us something of the fullness of God's salvation as we apply these verses to ourselves. And as we look into Isaiah chapter 30, we're going to discover there that the answer in times of failure and crisis is not to look to the world, but to look to the Lord. You'll notice in Exodus chapter 14, the word was standstill. When we come to Isaiah chapter 30, it is sit still. Your strength is to sit still. And again, he says, in returning and in rest, ye shall be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength. So that in times of crisis, against a background of failure, the answer is not to turn to the world, but the answer is to wait upon the Lord, to return to the Lord in repentance, and to wait upon Him, and He will deliver us. Not only is there similarity inasmuch as it is dealing with crisis situations, but these are chapters of contrast. We've already observed one of them. In Exodus 14, Israel is coming out from Egypt and from the power of Pharaoh. But in Isaiah 30, we find that Israel, in particular Judah, is going back to Egypt and placing herself beneath the shadow of Pharaoh for help. Why in Exodus 14 we find that Israel is carrying away the spoils of Egypt. But when we come to Isaiah 30, my, she's carrying her wealth back down into Egypt upon asses and upon bunches of camels, as Isaiah would tell us. In Exodus 14, I discover that Israel is looking to Jehovah in the time of crisis. You'll notice that before they spoke to Moses, it says they cried unto the Lord. And then they complained to Moses. And we must not be too critical of Israel. They are to be commended here in Exodus 14. They're characterized by faith. They're characterized by confidence in Jehovah. And the writer to the Hebrews confirms that when he says, by faith they crossed through the Red Sea. But when we come to Isaiah chapter 30, this people has no confidence, no trust whatsoever in Jehovah. They're choosing to put their trust in a man, and to put their trust in the shadow of Pharaoh and in the power of Egypt, with a view to delivering them from the Assyrian who was about to invade and lay waste their land. So that they are chapters of contrast. But just to think for a few moments about Exodus chapter 14, and I trust this evening that the Spirit of God again will impress upon us the fullness of our salvation. You know, when I think about Exodus 14 and what takes place, we must consider what Paul says concerning the things that befell the nation of Israel in their experiences in the Old Testament. And you'll remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle there speaks about what befell Israel, what happened to them. Were really types, examples, or types of us. In other words, what befell Israel, God so arranged everything that befell that nation to serve as an example to us. They present to us pictures. Old Testament is full of pictures to help us to understand our position, to understand what God expects of us as Christians. The Old Testament is full of pictures of Christ. The Old Testament is full of pictures or types of us, the children of God, says Paul, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're a most privileged people. God has this dispensation in view. in relation to every other age that we've been hearing about or dispensation. They were all designed for your benefit and mine. Isn't that not wonderful? That we might understand the wonderful things that God has done for us and in us and what he can do through us. And here in Exodus 14, we have one of these wonderful types in relation to the crossing of the Red Sea. We want to think, first of all, about what happened to Israel this time. What happened to Israel on that occasion? What was God doing? Well, you know, God was simply separating his covenant people who have just been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They've experienced redemption through blood. And now they're going to experience salvation through power. The power of God. And God is going to bring Israel out of Egypt. And he's going to close the Red Sea behind them forever. It's a picture of complete, utter separation. There's no going back. When the Red Sea closed in upon Pharaoh's hosts and annihilated them, the Red Sea came between Israel and Egypt. There was no going back. In actual fact, Moses refers to their crossing of the Red Sea as a baptism. Why, he says, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's interesting. Why, a little bird flying over the Red Sea that day and looking down, he wouldn't have seen anything. He would have just have seen a cloud. Because Israel was immersed on either side the walls of water, above them the cloud, the protecting cloud, symbolizing Jehovah's presence. That cloud that had been before them and had led them into this situation to show them their helplessness. And to show them the ability of Jehovah to deliver them, that same cloud became a covering to them. It's interesting that in Isaiah 30, Isaiah speaks about how Israel had found another covering. It wasn't Jehovah, it was the shadow of Pharaoh. But in Exodus 14, it's a wonderful picture. What of? It's a picture, really, of death and burial. Israel was finished with Egypt, and Egypt was finished with Israel. You see, what is death? Well, they tell me that the Greek word for death in the New Testament, I think it's thanatos, is it? We Greek students will be able to tell me, this dear brother who chairs, I'm sure he'd be able to tell me, is that right? Is that thanatos? It's at least something I know anyway about Greek, not much. But thanatos really means, literally, it's a word for death, but it really means to separate. So I find here that Israel really, in a sense, has experienced, figuratively speaking, a death. They've separated from Egypt. They're no longer under the dominion and the power of Pharaoh. They've been entirely delivered. And that's why this baptism that Israel and Moses experienced presents to us a beautiful illustration of the meaning of believer's baptism. You see, I have to learn, dear brethren, that I didn't only stand in need of salvation from sin's penalty. I see that need being met, foreshadowed in that beautiful type of the Paschal Lamb. The blood of the Lamb obtained for me, as we've been reminded, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. As I look at Calvary, I understand that Christ died for me. Hallelujah. When I come to the Red Sea, God would have me learn that I have died with Christ. You've been hearing about the old man. There's no refining of the old man. There's no improving of the old man. The only answer to the old man is death and burial. God is finished with the Adamic nature. God is finished with man in Adam. You're not glad you're in Christ tonight. And so what is the answer? Grasp this, fellow believer. That when Christ died upon the cross, I died with him. The old Angelus, the old man, crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. When Christ was buried, I was positionally buried with him. What's been emphasized in the crossing of the Red Sea? Death and burial. Oh, you say, but they came out of the Red Sea. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us in such words that they did come out. Have you noticed that? The emphasis is on their going in and going through. Right, sure. There is not a real actual mention of them coming out, although we know they came out. But the silences of Scripture are very, very important. What's been emphasized is death and burial. When I come to Romans chapter 6, what has been emphasized, not as a mere exclusive, brethren taught, they taught that exclusively it was death and burial, but we do have a reference to resurrection, walking in the newness of life. But what has been emphasized in Romans chapter 6 is death. You'll notice that, within these first three chapters, death, died, and so on. It's death. And why does Paul touch upon death in Romans chapter 6? Well, it's an answer. And being a very skilled disputer, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel and taught in the art of argument, he anticipates what his school will suggest. You remember at the end of Romans 5, we have that wonderful statement, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that as sin has reigned in the power of death, even so doth grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. I can almost see the objection coming from the Judaizer, the Pharisee. Well, Paul, are you teaching that because we're saved by grace, that this gives us a license to live as we like? Because we're just saved by grace, do as you like? And we have sin abound, grace will much more abound, so we live as we like. No. Says Paul, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perish the thought. How can we who have died to sin continue any longer therein? Know ye not? That's as many of us that were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Dear brethren, I've got to learn that not only do I need salvation from sin's penalty, as I've already said, but I need to be delivered from the dominion, the power of sin. My brother has referred to sin as a principle. That's why when you come to Romans in chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul is focusing now not so much upon sins, but now he turns to sin, as by one man sin entered into the world. and death by sin. So that death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned in Adam. That is, the principle of sin and death was introduced at the moment of the fall. A principle started to work in Adam that had never been there before. He was brought under the dominion and the power of sin. And the evidence of that was this, that he died. Adam's sin will put you in the grave. Your own sin will put you in hell if you're not saved. Thank God you can be saved. And so you see, I need to be delivered from this dreadful principle, this law, this unyielding, unbending law that governs the natural man, from which he cannot release himself. The law can neither justify a man, and it cannot sanctify him. There is no deliverance in the law. And so what is the answer? How can I be delivered? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The cry of a man who's not experienced regeneration. The cry of a man who's seeking deliverance from sins powered by works of law. That's not Christian experience. That's not the normal Christian life. What is the answer to this cry of despair? It's death. Romans chapter 6, dead to sin. Romans chapter 7, I become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that I might become unto another, even to him that was raised from the dead, and bring forth fruit unto God. Is that where Paul ends? Did he leave us in Romans chapter 7? Count me out, dear brother. If you want to live in Romans 7, well, if you want to place yourself there, well, so be it. Count me out. I become dead to the law. What is the answer? Romans chapter 8. Romans 7, not a mention of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, oh, so many mentions of the Spirit of God as you go down through that chapter. As says Paul, didn't he? Among other things. There is therefore now no kind of condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why is that, Paul? For the law, a new principle. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free. Hallelujah. Made me free, dear brethren. Free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Rather, this is the teaching of the Red Sea. It's death and burial. This is the answer to the old man. This is how I experience deliverance from sin's dominion. It's to come under and to appreciate what God has done for me, dear brethren. This is something that God has done. We are hopeless if left to ourselves, either to bring about our salvation from sin's penalty or our salvation from sin's power and dominion. It's all of grace. It's something that God has done for us. That's why he says, stand still. No amount of weeping and self-examination and lamenting over your sins and failures as a Christian is going to bring you deliverance. is to appreciate what God has done for us already in Christ. Should I say that the crossing of the Red Sea, the emphasis is on death and burial. That answers to the old man. I'm dead to the world. I'm no longer under the authority of Satan. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. He's just a picture of the world, diametrically opposed to God. I'm no longer in the world or of the world. We've been hearing from my dear brother the reason, one of the reasons why Christ gave himself, to deliver us from this present evil world. And I'm dead to sin, dead to the world. No longer under the authority of Satan, but under the authority of Christ. We're not baptized unto Moses, we're baptized unto Christ. He exercises lordship over us. The crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of the meaning of baptism. When I go into the water or under the water, I am confessing publicly that the moment I trusted Christ, at the moment, not the moment of my baptism, but at the moment I trusted Christ, I died to sin. And therefore, being dead, you bury a dead man and bury it with Christ. And although the emphasis is not in resurrection in Romans 7, it is here. Walking in the newness of life. When I come to the crossing of Jordan, the emphasis there is in being raised. The 12 stones brought out from the bed of the river, placed there at Gilgal, that pillar raised, representing the nation of Israel. A reminder that they were no longer in the place of death and judgment, but they have been raised with the ark, they've come out with the ark. Well, you say, but did not Joshua put 12 stones back in to the river? Yes, but he was never told it. That was his, again, the silences of Scripture. That was his exercise. What's been emphasized in the crossing of Jordan is Colossian truth. Being raised with Christ. Dear brethren, we need to remind ourselves of these things. This doctrine is the very basis of my practical sanctification. Paul says to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's Exodus chapter 12. And then he says, let us therefore keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is leaven symbolized in Scripture always? It symbolizes the corrupting influence of evil. In other words, when Paul says, let us keep the feast, he's not referring to the Lord's Supper, as some would tell us. He's referring to my responsibility as a Christian to live a holy life. Positionally, we're all holy. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus, says Paul to the Corinthians, called to be saints, that is, saints by divine calling, holy ones. Every child of God is positionally holy in the eyes of the Father. We've been separated unto God. But you know, we find appeals from Peter, be ye holy. For I am holy, says the Lord. In other words, there's a need for practical sanctification, dear brethren. How am I going to live this out practically? It's to remind myself daily what God has done for me and in me. That I'm dead to sin. And I to reckon myself dead unto sin and alive to God. It's to recognize that not only have I died and been buried with Christ, Romans 6, Exodus 14, but that I'm raised with Christ, Colossians 2, and Joshua, so chapter 3, chapter 4. Coming out of Jordan. What a wonderful salvation. But very quickly, just to turn to Isaiah 30. Read it. Isaiah 30. You'll notice how God addresses this people who've experienced such a tremendous salvation in Exodus 14, and by his wondrous grace and power have been brought out of Jordan and brought into their inheritance. How does he describe them? In verse 1 he says, "Woe to the rebellious sons, says the Lord." He describes his people as rebellious sons. What was the nature of the rebellion? First of all, in verses 8 to 12, refusing the word of God. Secondly, verses 1 to 7, I'm covering them in that order, verses 1 to 7. Not only refusing the word of God, but resorting to Egypt for help. These were the evidences of the rebellion. First of all, to look at their refusing of the word of God. Look what he says in verse number 9. Now this is a rebellious people, lying sons. I think really that the Lord was thinking about the son in the parable who said, when his father says, "Go work in my vineyard," he said, "Oh yes, I'll go," but he didn't. He was a lying son. And Israel was a lying son inasmuch as they drew near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. Oh yes, they wanted to hear, but they didn't want to obey. And then they began to engineer and try to influence the prophets as to what they should say. We'll say more about that in a minute. They had refused the word of God. You see, this very crisis in Isaiah chapter 30 had arisen because of that fact. They had disobeyed the law of the Lord. They had refused it. Not just on one occasion, but generation after generation. They had disobeyed the word of God. They had turned to idols. The walls of separation that should have marked them between them and the nations had been broken down. And it was all because they refused the word of God. We've been hearing about the word of God today from our two brethren. Not only the responsibility to hear and expose myself to the word of God, but to hearken to it, to obey it. Take ear, add an H to it, hear at the beginning, put a T in the end, heart. The Lord says, "Let these things sink deep into your ears." You see, dear brethren, the road to blessing is obedience to the word of God. The road to disaster is to set aside the word of God, as they were doing. And not only that, what were they saying to the prophets? Verse number 10, they were saying to the seers, that's those that could see into the future because of divine revelation, what were they saying? "See not." And to the prophets, what were they saying? "Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear the voice of God." Do we have a New Testament parallel to this dreadful condition that's come upon the covenant people of God? What does Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3? For the time will come, Adam, the time is here, and has been for many generations. Says Paul, speaking about last day conditions, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's he referring to? The ungodly? He's referring to those who profess to be Christians, the people of God. They will not endure sound teaching. They don't want it. But after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Not the teachers that have itching ears. Mind you, I've got an itching ear today. It's not the teachers who have the itching ears. It's the hearers that have got the itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. What did Paul say?
The time will come when they won't want men that will teach sound, wholesome doctrine.
But rather, they will put before them, call it the platform, call it what you like, they'll give precedence to men that will say smooth things, to men that will say the things that they want to hear, not the things that they need to hear. Men that won't cut across their carnality, nor their worldliness, nor expose their sin. Oh, no, no, no. They won't want these men. It was like my little grandson this morning, little Daniel. He's 17 months. He was in his little chair, his feeding chair beside me at the table. His mommy was spreading a slice of toast with butter and raspberry jam. And she cut it up into little bits and set it all out before him. What did the wee fella do? He picked up the first bit, licked it, put it aside, put the next bit, licked it, you see? He wanted the jam, but not the bread. There's some of you Christians like that, you know. And maybe for all of you that like that, you like the raspberry jam, but you don't want the bread. We don't want the nitty gritty of the grain of the Word of God. After these people here, after the people Paul's speaking about, they can't endure the bread of sound doctrine. Just give us a raspberry jam. Speak unto us new things easy to swallow, easy to accept. Is that the kind of preachers you like? Do you like the teachers that
great eloquent talkers that they never really have much to say?
You like the teachers that are great eloquent talkers, but they never ever really address the problems amongst the people of God and expose them and seek by love to correct them, speaking the truth in love? Oh, no, no. I would love to stay there, but I can't. Resorting unto Egypt, there was a second evidence of their rebellion. The first, refusing the word of God, seeking to influence the ministers of God, the seers and the prophets. Don't speak the things that we need to hear, but speak to the things we want to hear. The smooth things, the nice things, that never cuts into your conscience. It never disturb your sleep or death. Pray that God will raise up men. We thank God there are men, but raise up more men that will bring the ministry that the saints need to hear in these days of departure. And here we find Israel. And they're not only refusing the work, but they're resorting to Egypt. In the time of crisis, instead of bringing them to their knees, this disobedient people, what do they do? They send their ambassadors down to Egypt, laden with the spoils of Israel, laden with the riches, and possessions, taking it down to Pharaoh and his hosts, who would prove to be a bruised beast, and then leaned upon, as Sennacherib said, or rather Rabshakeh said, sent by Sennacherib. Don't take your confidence in Egypt, says Rabshakeh, outside the walls of Jerusalem, because he's a bruised beast. And if you put your hand on him and put your weight on him, it'll break and pierce your hand. How true were these words from the mouth of a proud Gentile? But they were true. And dear brethren, it was all to prove a disaster. The answer to this crisis that had arisen was not to look to Egypt's piece of the world. What are the brethren doing today because they're not seeing the gospel results in the gospel? Maybe it's because they're not preaching the gospel. The cross that we've been hearing about, a little pamphlet I have at home, the modern smooth cross. But what are some assemblies, sadly, have they set aside the word of God? They won't have men that will speak sound doctrine, but they'll have men that will tickle their ears and say the things that they want to say. But brethren, if you reject the word of God, well, you know what will happen when crisis comes into the assembly, and problems and difficulties, and into the Christian's individual life that rejects the word of God. You know what will happen? They'll come to the world. What are some companies doing? They're turning to the world. We've been hearing about worldly wisdom. They're looking to the world, bringing in innovations and methods contrary to the word of God. Christians who are down in spirit, and we can all be down in spirit, Christians who've lost the joy of their salvation because of disobedience to the word of God will come to the one. So often, brethren, I want to tell you there's a Father that loves you. He's a God of recovery. The answer isn't to turn to the world in times of failure and crisis, when the chastening hand of God is upon us as it was upon Israel at the hand of the Assyrian. What was their answer? Their strength is to sit still. I know Mr. Darby puts that in another way, but I'm just speaking to the old authorized tonight. Sit still, it is your strength to return. Return unto the Lord and rest in the Lord. Fellow believer, is there a crisis in your life? Maybe you feel a sense of failure, as I often do, in times of crisis and chastisement at the hand of my Father, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. Not always because of failure, but sometimes because of failure. It's designed not to drive me away from God, but to drive me into the presence of God. Says the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy commandments. Dear brethren, God allows affliction sometimes to come into our lives, to correct us, that we might turn to him in our desperation. There's no use looking to the world. The world will only fail you, and you'll be disappointed, and you'll despair. And what's happening to those dear believers who are setting aside the word of God, and they're turning to worldly wisdom and worldly ways? They've lost their identity of New Testament churches. They've been swallowed up into Christendom. Many that were once functioning assemblies 30 years ago don't bear the least resemblance to a New Testament church tonight. Where did it all begin? They turned their ears away from the truth. They did not want the word of God. God preserved the little assembly at Mother Muir and preserved this man in his platform from ever turning our ears away from the word of God and being turned unto fables. see them coming out of Egypt? What is it? A rabble bunch of slaves? 2 million of them? Oh no.
It says they come out in 90, they come out in 50s, or with an order about it.
Moving under the hand of God, there's always order. Guided divinely, they make their way to the shore of the Red Sea. What are they carrying?
The spoils of Egypt.
It says they spoiled the Egyptians. The Egyptians were glad to see the back of them. They laden them with jewels and spoils and gold and silver. Ah, but what do I see in Isaiah up here? I see this people, and they're carrying their treasures back down into Egypt, giving them back to the world. Brethren, the world will rob you of the enjoyment of your wealth in Christ. What a wealth we have in Christ. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ.
Don't let the world rob you of it, but I tell you, the world will rob you of it. You go in for the world.
You go in for the things of the world, the terrorists, you'll lose the joy of the Lord. And you'll lose the enjoyment of your inheritance. You'll lose the enjoyment of the blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. These wonderful heavenly blessings. You won't be enjoying them. Because the world robs. They robbed the prodigal. He went in full, he came out empty. They robbed Naomi. Naomi went in full, he came back empty. The world will rob you, child of God. They won't resolve your problems. They will complicate them. Don't look to the world, dear brother, in times of failure and crisis. Get back to the Lord. He's the God of recovery. There was a welcome for the prodigal. There was a welcome for Naomi there in Bethlehem of Judah. In time of barley harvest, resurrection. Dear brethren, there will be a welcome for you tonight. You look back over 2011 and you just felt a failure. And there's been times when you turn to the world for comfort instead of looking to the world. And I just finish with this. And I mean finish. What was the outcome of it all? The engineering of things. Disappointment and disaster. But there was one man and there was one city that they come and rested and waited upon the Lord. And that was Hezekiah and Jerusalem. All the other cities and towns in Judah fell because the natural of Hezekiah stayed himself upon Jehovah. And that mighty host of Assyria was destroyed in a moment. They fled away. Why did they flee away? The Egyptians are coming. They heard the noise of a mighty army, chariots and horses. And they came to the conclusion, my Pharaoh's kept his covenant after all. He's not such a bruised man as we thought. And they all took to their heels and headed for Jordan as far as there. As fast as their Assyrian legs could take them. Isn't it interesting that Jehovah caused them to hear an army that they thought was the Egyptians? Brethren, you'll never be disappointed if you put your trust in your heart. May the Lord bless his love. We'd like to join with him. Thank you, Brother Dan, for the word that he's brought before us this evening, and indeed thank you all our three brethren for the word that they brought to us from the Lord today. I think a modern expression of prophesying to smooth things is give us warm fuzzies. There was someone down in Cambridge who complained about a certain passage of scripture, not in the meeting I hate in God, but he complained about a certain passage of scripture that they didn't like it because it didn't give them a warm fuzzy. Now we haven't had warm fuzzies here today, but we've heard the voice of the Lord. And we're thankful for that. And we've been fed by him. And we've had a feast of good things.
Let me close by singing the words of 459, please. 459. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. We'll sing verses 1, 4, and 5 as number 459, and then perhaps maybe I can ask our brother Stuart to close in prayer. Thank you.